Father, we do express our need of you in this hour. Lord, we're thankful. We have the privilege of sitting under your word. But Lord, in the end of it, it's just a mess. You know, messages come and go, and just like this one will. And it's really absolutely meaningless without the work of your Spirit in it, Lord. And that's what we're asking for, that souls and lives and hearts would be impacted by the truth that's presented, that's brought forth, Lord, by you. Lord, please meet with people where they're at. You know what they need to hear. I don't. Lord, I trust that somehow in this text it has immediate application for your people, immediate application for someone who's just been wandering in the wilderness of sin and needs to be brought into the sheepfold. Lord, I pray, Father, please give liberty. You give me liberty to preach. Lord, I feel like my mind is just clouded. I pray you grant me clarity. I pray, Lord, please meet with us. Be with us. Minister your grace to us. We thank you for your goodness. May Christ be exalted. In His name we ask and pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to continue our series in Colossians. So if you'd turn there, Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. We're still in chapter 1. This may conclude chapter 1. I might come back for one more message on it. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, Paul says, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. And I've got 3 points this morning that I'm just going to draw out of the text. And you know, I know Sierra and Amy have been trying to get the kids to take notes. And you know, if you've been doing it as adults, you know how to take notes. My kids will be in the middle of the message, "Daddy, I don't know what to say, and I'm stuck." And so, children, if you're listening, here we are. 3 points. I'm going to say them real clear. When I come to them, you'll know when I come to them, and you can put your notes under those. I want to aid you in following the message. The 3 points, number one, that I'm drawing out of the text, is sufferings. Number two, mystery. And number three, glory. Let's begin with our first point, sufferings. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Stop right there. Brother, did you hear that? Do you see what Paul's saying right here? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I mean, look at those words. Rejoice and sufferings. They're in the same sentence. There's no typo here. Paul is expressing a genuine rejoicing in the midst of his suffering. And this is not some Mediterranean fever that's taken hold of Paul. Paul's not in some delusional state of mind. What he's saying here, Paul has some very clear thinking that comes out of some very deep experience that is a most essential reality pertaining to Christian living. Suffering is part of it, brethren. It is. Suffering is a reality to the Christian life. an important part. Now, I'm not talking about regular suffering. You know, common suffering that every human being goes through. You know, we all get sick. We all have fights and arguments, or we all have this strained relationship. We all have this bad event that happens. I'm talking about God-given, God-designed suffering. That may take the form of a common experience. But because you're His child, He's got a specific gift behind it, a specific purpose. He's taking a common occurrence, a common problem, a common trial, a common suffering, and making it very pointed and very personal and very purposeful in your life. It has design purpose behind it. Philippians 1, Paul says, "For it's been given to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Paul says, it's not only ours to believe in Christ. That's not all of Christianity. We just believe in Jesus and go happily on our way and live our lives as we please. But there's a divine, appointed, purposed suffering attached to that faith that's going on and on and on and on and on until God brings us to full completion in Jesus Christ. So that day we appear before Him. Brethren, the Christian life is a life that involves suffering. It's been granted to us. It's a gift of God. It's part and parcel of being made one with Jesus Christ. Once you come into union with Christ, it's not only you're coming into union by faith, you're coming into the union of suffering. Especially suffering, as Paul says here, for His sake. Brethren, young and old alike, grab hold of this. If you've been plucked from the mire of sin that we just sang about, you've been placed into the loving arms of a Savior who loves you far more than any human being on this earth ever could. You do. It's true. And you know what? He only does what's good. He does. He never does evil. He never does wrong. He's never trying to hurt you. He only does what's good. And He's always working good. And because that goodness is directed towards you, believer, you can say with the utmost confidence, as David did many years ago, "Surely goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life." It's like no matter what station of life I'm in, no matter where I'm at, it's like this cloud of mercy and goodness are following me. It's over me. It's upon me. It's around me. You can be assured of it, believer. Even in the days of suffering. Because I am His and He is mine and He set His love upon me and He shall never leave me or forsake me, I can be assured that when suffering comes my way, He has good purposes attached to the end of that thing. Bound up in it. God the Father has placed me in His hand where no man, the Scripture says, is able to pluck me out. He set His love upon me so that tribulation, distress, nothing. You name it, it can't do it. It can't separate me from the love of Christ. He's given me His Spirit to dwell in me, to teach me, to guide me, to convict me, to comfort me, because He's doing something, brethren. He's got a work set in motion the day He saved you. He's conforming you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Each day, He's making you more and more like Christ. It's a process to that end, conforming us to His image. You know, think about it. Where do believers run often when they come across crisis and tragedy and severe trials of life? Isn't it so often Romans 8:28? Where we read, "And we know that for those who love God, all things," not just about everything, but you know, there's a few things over here that just isn't so, "all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. They do. Those of you who reject Christ, those of you who live in sin, this verse is not talking to you. All things are not working out good for you as long as you reject Christ. As long as you won't surrender to His Lordship, they're not working out good for you. And they won't. It'll come to a horrible, devastating, destructive end. But to this verse, to the believer, to the one who loves God, the one who's been called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, these ones He predestined them for this. Predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And it's a sanctifying work of the Spirit. From the onset of your salvation, the work of the Spirit is this very thing, conforming you to Christ. Conforming you to Christ. And you'll take trials and you'll take all everything that comes into your life, it has that purpose involved in it. We're being made more and more like Christ. And we're being carried away further and further and further from that depraved, wicked sinner we were when He saved us. If you don't know that, seriously, be honest with yourself. If you don't know that in your life, you need to seriously examine that. Your life ought to be, you should be able to objectively look at your life and say, I'm being made more and more like Christ. And far less like I was when I say He saved me. Because that's what salvation is. He saves, He keeps on saving, and He ultimately saves you completely from sin. Maybe you say, well, what does it mean? I mean, what does it mean to be conformed to the image of Christ? I've heard that a lot of times. I don't really quite understand it. Does that mean we start getting long hair and a beard and walk around in sandals and like America presents Jesus? No, that's not at all what it means. It's this. Everything that Jesus Christ was as He walked upon this earth and everything that He is in heaven right now, you, if you're truly in Him, are becoming. You're becoming. Now it's present future tense because you never come to perfection in these things. You're never fully like Christ on this earth. But brethren, if you're God's child, Jesus Christ is being fashioned in you daily. You may not see it daily, but it's happening. Well, what's that got to do with suffering? It's got everything to do with suffering. Because suffering is part of the refining and the refiner's fire. It's the burning away of the dross and the purifying of the gold where the image of Christ is more clearly seen. Brother and sister, it's been given unto you to suffer. God's ordained it. He's purposed it. He has purposed unique suffering awaiting you right now. Specially crafted for you. I mean, think about it. Jesus suffered. He was a suffering Savior. And if the Master suffers, most certainly the servants will suffer as well. But it's not just a suffering for the sake of suffering, nor is it a suffering where God wants to put us in this place where I'm going to make you worthy of the gospel. You know, I've blessed you so much. I've given you a righteousness that you didn't have. So now you're going to suffer and kind of earn it. That's not the suffering we're talking about. It's the kind of suffering that Paul expresses in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him, Jesus Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. The King James says, to know the fellowship of His suffering. In this process of conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, God brings us pre-planned, well-purposed suffering in our lives, enabling us to enter into the fellowship of our Savior's suffering. And as difficult as it is, as much as you don't want it, as hard as it is to bear, and you'd soon escape it if you could. There's something strange and precious and deep about it. There's something about entering into the fellowship of Christ's sufferings that draws a believer closer to Him, that melts his heart, that's balm to the soul. Jesus suffered. He suffered many things. He suffered a world that hated and despised Him. He suffered rejection and sorrow and betrayal and denial and mockery and ridicule, all manner of evil from the crowning work of His creation, man. Imagine that. His chief crowning work of creation. He suffers all these things. Indeed, He was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And to even think that all that really in relation is absolutely nothing compared to the suffering that He suffered when His Father forsook Him right there on that cross, turned His face away as we sang, as He became your sin offering. There was a suffering so immense we could never wrap our minds around it. And so, brethren, when God brings suffering into your life, seek first to embrace it. And I'm preaching to myself this morning. No matter how hard, no matter how difficult, no matter how bitter the taste of providence may be assured of this. It's coming from a gracious, loving Father's hand. Oh, it may seem everything but gracious at the moment. But rest assured, God's working out. He is. He's working out good things for you. He is. Even in your suffering, He's going to take you in some depths of fellowship with your Savior you've never experienced before. He's purposing the good work of identifying you with the very One who loves you so much. He took your sin upon Himself and suffered the penalty of God's wrath on your behalf. You see, you really don't know or understand the rejection that Jesus received until as His servant you experience that rejection yourself, right? You can't really identify with the depth of Christ's betrayal until or unless, for Christ's sake, you experience it yourself. Now, obviously, no one's going to fully experience what Jesus experienced. But suffering brings us nearer to the realities of what and how our Savior suffered for us. It's one of the purposes behind suffering. It's one of them. But here, I want to... Paul is rejoicing. In this text, Paul's rejoicing in his suffering for another reason. He says, for your sake, and in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church. There it is. Paul's rejoicing is rooted in the fact that his suffering, which he's made to endure, is working itself out for the benefits of others. First of all, let me explain the phrase, what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Maybe you see that and you're like, what does that mean? It doesn't sound right. Kind of doesn't sound right. Let me assure you, in no way, shape, or form is Paul suggesting here that Christ's afflictions that He endured on the cross were in some way lacking or deficient. And so we as His people are going to kind of supplement His sufferings and kind of bring them to completion. No way. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not referring here to the redemptive work of Christ as far as what it accomplished. He's not saying that, you know, Christ's sufferings on the cross, you know, they were lacking in little sufficiency or value or beauty or worth or merit. We know that the New Testament clearly proclaims a complete and full salvation through faith in the blood of Christ, and that that shed blood has fully and completely satisfied the demands of the law. I think Paul's referring to, what he's referring to here, is a visible presence of Christ's sufferings. Here and now. Right now. This day. Jesus is risen. He's seated on the throne, brethren. He's not suffering anymore. But His message of becoming a love offering for sinners through His suffering for them must be communicated to this lost and dying world. And the weight of that message, is it not more tangibly felt and realized to a numb, dark, blind, lost world when they witness with their own eyes the sufferings of Jesus? They do. And the only way that's possible today is for them to witness such sufferings through His own people as they live out their lives suffering for His sake, for the gospel's sake. And so the filling up Paul speaks of here is an extension of Christ's sufferings to this present world through the sufferings of His own people. Christ's suffering seen in His own people is so often the means of ministering grace, not only to the lost world, but also brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, there's something very powerful in witnessing God wrought forgiveness. When the world, when the church witnesses a believer enabled by God's grace to forgive the most grievous offenses, the most wicked, malicious deeds, that speaks very loudly about Christ and who He is. When a believer is made to suffer many wrongs and his response is not revenge, which is the normal response of human flesh, but his response is one of humility and love and forgiveness, then, brethren, that puts the gospel of Jesus Christ and its power on a huge platform to display for the world to see. It gives a great opportunity to display the power and grace of God. I mean, just think about it. To hear about grace is one thing, but to see it visibly in your life, in another individual, I'm not experiencing it right now. To hear about it, but to see it is something altogether different. It only serves to communicate the power of it more, to make it more real. Validates what it is. People are impacted by what they see, are they not? They are. God's very interested, brethren, in this world, how this world sees you, how your brothers and sisters see you. Now, He's not saying go around and be a man pleaser. But He's interested that you demonstrate with your life the power of God. And God's power is made most manifest when you are made most low. It is. That's reality. But you know what? The glorious thing about God's economy is when you're made low, He comes to fill His people with a power that's not their own. They don't have it. They don't possess it. So that others might see it and glorify God. That's exactly what Paul's rejoicing in here in Colossians 1:24. Paul's suffering was resulting in the spiritual growth and maturity and the encouragement of others. We find in Corinthians, Paul's suffering resulted in the comfort and salvation of those brethren in Corinth. He says in 2 Corinthians 1, 5 and 6, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer." Then he goes on three chapters later in 2 Corinthians 4, 10 through 12. "We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus." Are you? we're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus in us, I'm adding in us, also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us, but life in you. That's Paul saying. As people witness the grace of God upon me in all the adverse circumstances and trials and sufferings that God has laid upon me, and they see His grace rise up out of the ashes of that, it's effectual. It impacts them. They see the reality of the message I preach. It's not just words. This is not some religious formality. Some dead religion. Well, I just recently received some of the best advice I've received in a long time. And came from a very dear brother and friend of mine in the midst of some very difficult suffering. And it was just two words. It wasn't some long, drawn-out, detailed advice. Two words. Suffer well. And God affected me with that. Suffer well. Brethren, that's what we need to do. When suffering comes, we need to suffer well. I mean, so much is at stake in the crucible of God's furnace. It is. If you're in the fire, people are watching. People you witness to at work. You know, and there's friction in the office and it's coming at you. And those people you were preaching the gospel to, they're watching. They are. That family member sees you in that circumstance, they're watching. Oh yeah, they told me about Christ. Let's see what their Christ is all about now. Lord, help us suffer well for Christ's sake. In order for Christ to be made visible to this world, brethren, we're going to have to take risks. We're going to have to make ourselves vulnerable. We're going to have to die to ourselves. We're going to have to embrace suffering. It's only then we're going to see the fruits of suffering. Jesus says in that well-known passage, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Some brother said years ago, the cross is for propitiation. That word means appease, appeasing the wrath of God, satisfying the demands of the law. Christ is our propitiation. He satisfied it. But the brother said, the cross is for propitiation, but your cross that you must bear is for proclamation. To tell the world. No one's going to listen to a gospel that has no life to it. No way. Well, that closes my first point. The last two are actually short. Mystery, children, mystery. Paul speaks of God's Word here as a mystery. I mean, he does so in other letters, but he does so in a more, it seems to be more saturated theme in Colossians and Ephesians. He uses that language most in those two letters. But here in verse 26, the mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. I mean, this mystery is not something that's unintelligible. It's like, oh wow, what is it? I can't. No, it's just something that was concealed for ages. It was hidden, Paul says, for ages and generations. And it was until Christ came on the scene, then it became fully revealed. You see hints of it sprinkled or scattered throughout the Old Testament. But the Jewish Hebrew mindset, they never saw it as one. They never saw it as a mystery. Their mindset was, Messiah is ours. He is. He's for us. Messiah is our Redeemer. And everyone else that's an outsider to the commonwealth of Israel, they're just enemies of God. They're dogs. They're completely unrighteous and unworthy of a Jehovah God and His Messiah. And yet the great mystery that's revealed by the Holy Spirit to the early church through the Apostle Peter and Paul is that this Messiah, Jesus Christ, is Savior of all. Brethren, every one of us in this room, I believe, are a Gentile. Do you understand that? Christ died for Gentiles. If He didn't, none of us would be here right now. None of us. And you know what? I say that and it's like, well, yeah, we know that. It's not so much of a mystery to us. You know, okay, yeah, Christ died for Gentiles. Because we are the Gentiles. And we've been brought up in a nation that's been saturated with New Testament Christianity to whatever degree. You know, we're familiar with the idea, and you know, it's been here since the country's conception. But I'm telling you, we really can't appreciate how shocking the revelation and proclamation of this mystery was to that Jewish world in that day. This was a shocking revelation. Not only shocking, it was abominable to those Jews of that day. I mean, to be of Abraham's seed, I heard Brother mention it, to be of Abraham's seed physically meant everything. I mean, it made them righteous. So they thought. To suggest that anyone outside of Israel could lay claim upon their Messiah, like I said, that's abominable. How dare you even suggest such a thing? And yet it was true, and it always was true. It was hidden for ages and generations, but in the fullness of time, God pulls back the veil and His long-awaited plan of saving the whole world through the redemption of His Son, Jesus Christ, was revealed. Paul writes to the Ephesians and says in Ephesians 3:6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Which leads us right into our third point and final point. Just what exactly is the mystery? Yes, I vaguely covered it there. It is the gospel. It is that it's offered to Gentiles. But it's right there. It's right there in verse 27. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what a mystery that is. The Messiah of the Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant. The God who made Israel His chosen people, selected them out of all the nations, and His special blessings were upon them, and His special protection was upon them, and He invested His word upon them, and He blessed them and blessed them. And He loved them. He called them His own. That this same God would purpose for that Israel's Messiah to be our Savior as well. That's amazing. That's an amazing mystery. It's an amazing revelation. But not only a Savior, not only providing a deliverance from the penalty of sin and its power in your life, but a Savior who dwells within you. Well, perhaps you're asking right after that statement, well, how do I know? That sounds kind of strange, kind of scary maybe. How do I know that Christ is in me? Read Him. Look at Him. Watch Him. Watch Him interact. Watch Him interact with the disciples. Watch Him interact with people. Watch Him interact with His Father. Watch Him as you see Him in the Gospels and He interacts with the providence that comes His way. If Christ is in you, you should be able to, and you will be able to, identify those same things working themselves in and through your life, the things you observe in Christ. I'm telling you, dear sinner, outside of Christ here today, there is nothing more satisfying and more glorious and more fulfilling than Jesus Christ in you. Nothing. There isn't. Are you kidding me? Christ in me? That is glory in itself. Christ living and working and dwelling in me, that is glory. Thank you, brother. And he's working in such a way, brethren, as to make me more like himself. And sometimes that really hurts. Sometimes it doesn't seem, maybe even seem right. But that's what he's doing. That's how much other we are from Jesus Christ. That when he comes to make us like him, there's a little bit of a recoil, a little bit of a, ooh, this, I don't like this. That's how far above and away and beyond the living God is from us. Brethren, that's where the hope is found, in Christ. Christ dwelling in you. It's not found in some past event. Granted, you might, looking back, you know, how God saved you and when He delivered you, and that will certainly produce a thanksgiving and a joy and a hope. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. The hope's not derived from it's not derived and rooted in you. My hope's not in me. You better not be your case as well. Your hope isn't rooted in you, I hope. Never. It certainly better not be gauged on, oh, see, I had a pretty good day. Okay, I had a good day today. Yes, I got some hope. Okay. And tomorrow I'm crashed down big time and I must not be God's. No hope. What is that? Your hope's anchored in yourself, not in Christ. This hope is found and realized as we look at our life as a whole and can clearly see Christ and His grace being worked in and through our lives. It's Christ, the only thing you're going to find hope in. When we look and see, when we see His love, His compassion, His forgiveness, His kindness, His patience, His forbearance, His holiness, His purity, His integrity, things that we fully know we don't possess in and of ourselves. We know we don't. We know we can't do that. Oh, brethren, when I experience the grace to forgive, to suffer well, to love unconditionally, that produces such hope. That ought to produce such hope in you. Why? That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's Christ's Spirit within us. That's the guarantee of our inheritance, Paul speaks of in Ephesians, until we acquire possession of it. I have a hope of glory because I've been made a partaker of a divine nature, the divine nature, Jesus Christ. Hope, glory, you better believe it. Christ in me. When we think about glory, what do you think about? It's all about Christ. Glory is all about Jesus Christ. And when we experience His grace working in us, it produces such hope and such joy at times. It's like the Scripture says, unspeakable and full of glory. So much so, they find themselves, as Paul here, in verse 28, compelled to proclaim Him. Look at the result of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Yes, preacher, I believe it. I know Christ is in me. Yep, I just went to church today. I go on, and I don't think about God. I have nothing to say to anybody. I go to work. I have nothing to say about God. I have nothing to say to my family. But I got Christ in me, the hope of glory. No. If this Christ is in you, and you have the hope of glory, look at the next words. Him we proclaim. Why? Do I have to? No, you do. You have to because He's in you. You can't contain it. That's the glorious thing I'm discovering about my wife right now. Sometimes convicting. I got to tell people. She feels compelled to tell people, neighbors and family and friends, and it's glorious. That's what happens when Christ is in you. Paul doesn't say Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, now, brethren, what you need to do now is better make sure on Wednesdays and Fridays you proclaim Christ, you know, and make sure you're warning people. No, this is the natural flow of Christ in you, proclaiming Christ, teaching everyone, and warning everyone, and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's what Paul desires. He desires the brethren he ministers to. He wants to look at that brother or sister and say, yes, I remember starting to minister to them a year ago. Now I see Christ more firmly planted in them. I see them more mature than I did a year ago. That's a blessing to my soul. That's the purpose God gave me on this earth. That's what He's given me a gift to the church for, to see them mature in Christ, to proclaim Christ and see Christ more fully in them. Him we proclaim. I don't even know where I'm at. Let me just tell you. Warning everyone. How fitting that is right now. I told you it. Maybe you just walked in. We heard news of a family that we know who just lost their 19-year-old son in a car accident. Nobody's ready for that news. No one. It reminds me, I have a flashback to that message I preached when Carlos and I went down to the Alamo Dome and we got to shoot the pictures of the Army All-American Bowl. There was this young, big, stud lineman who was all that, and he had all kinds of scholarships lined up. He's down in Florida. He's partying. He's yelling off the balcony, cussing people out, flipping them off. The next thing you know, he's off the balcony, boom, and before God. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine that? Going into eternity like that? A drunken rebel breathing out all kinds of ramblings and cursings and hatred, in the very next second you're in the presence of the living God. He wasn't expecting it. No, he thought he had the world by the tail. I don't know Ethan's state of mind. I don't know hardly anything about the young man. It's been years since I've seen him. But he wasn't expecting to die. You see, Paul says, warning everyone. Because if you don't have Christ in you, you're in grave, grave danger. And it's like the 19-year-olds, both these cases I believe they were, they're the ones that are least expecting to die. And to die without Christ, I can't even paint the picture for you. It's utter, absolute torment and torture and darkness and despair forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever without end. Without end. Add 2,000 years, you're still not there. Add 55 million years, you're still not there. There's no hope. You'll never be united to your Creator. Today is the day He reaches out to you and says, come unto Me and be ye saved. That offer is only going to be a couple more times for some of you. Maybe once. Maybe never. Maybe never. He's the Savior of sinners, I'm telling you. He really does save people from their sin. He does. My wife is still blown away by the powerful grace of Jesus Christ on her behalf. She knows it. She knows the transforming power of the gospel. It's no longer a mystery to her. I mean, it was. It was a mystery to her, despite all the years she sat under it. And she sat under it for years off and on. Made professions of faith, saying she believed it, but the glory of the gospel was hid from her eyes. She couldn't see it. Despite all the exposure, she was just like the Jews of Christ's day. Oh, they had God's Word. They had it memorized. People came to them. Scribe, Pharisee, tell me what God says here. Oh, well, I don't need the Bible. See, Deuteronomy. They knew it. And they were well respected. They were completely, their eyes were completely hid from the glory of the gospel of Christ. I already know what the ride home's going to be. Peg, you're right. Christ in me, the hope of glory. I know that. I feel that. It's exactly right. And she's expressed such joy and peace. And that's a glory in its own. And it most certainly builds within the soul of the one who possesses it. A hope, a tremendous hope of that final glory. No more sin. No more sorrow. No more sufferings. None. Gone. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. But let me tell you right now, there's no hope where there's no Christ. None. None whatsoever. What about you, religious friend? As I close, do you really know the hope of glory? Do you really? Or do you know religious tradition and formality and Christian terms and Christian ideals and morals and outward lifeless shell of a religion full of confidence on the outside, but hollow and empty within? I watched my wife go from this to that to this to that, all in effort to fill that emptiness. All in effort to fill the void within her. Nothing could do it. Nothing. No matter how hard she tried, it all left her in hopeless despair until Christ filled her with Himself. And now she possesses the hope of glory. Sinner, you can't hide under the shell of an empty religion. Not come that eternal day. You might fool us. Well, I know you can. We're only capable of that. When you stand before the living Christ in Revelation, He says He has the eyes of fire. He'll see right through it. He will. And there'll be no chance at that point at all. If you're here today and your life is all bound up in some sin, be honest with yourself. Why? How? Now, there might be a believer here who's struggling with some sin, but if your life's bound up in sin and that's been the pattern of your life, that's been the practice of your life, you're lost. You're lost. Come to terms with it. Doesn't matter what religious thoughts or opinions you've had. Doesn't matter what religious feelings and experience you've gone through. Jesus saves sinners from sin. That's what He is. He's a Savior of sinners. If you think Christ's salvation takes care of the eternal destruction, yet does not deal with your sin in this life, you're sadly mistaken and greatly deceived. Don't rest in religious cliches like once saved, always saved. You know, I said the sinner's prayer. I know I believe. No one else can tell me different. Those kind of prideful thoughts and statements and determinations that are nothing more than just your flesh. Friend, you'll go straight to hell with that mindset. And it's Christ in me, as Paul speaks here, that compels me to warn you. If Christ is not in it, you have no hope of glory ever. But there is hope. If you humble yourself before Him and you cry out to Him, He delights to save sinners. Lay it at His feet. Surrender to Him. He must be Lord and He is Lord and Savior. Until He becomes that to you, there's no hope. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless that word to you today. You're dismissed. Thank you.